All right, we're thinking about the what we call the Christ songs, or what more commonly you'll hear referred to as the Messianic Psalms. There are two more of these after this one that we'll think about. One of the things that I kind of have arrived at the conclusion about in working on these things is that one of the ways that these psalms prepare us to understand what Christ goes through is predictive, in the sense that Christ, whatever any servant of God may have faced or may have endured to some degree, Christ passes through to the nth degree, as we say sometimes. He experienced the deepest of all of these things that the people who pray these prayers raise up their voices to God about. That's one thing. A second thing that I notice, aside from the predictive part of this, is that these psalms are intended to help us understand what the New Testament means when it says that Christ became one of us. That he took on flesh, that he dwelt among us, that he was found in fashion as a man, that he became a sharer in flesh and blood, so that he might be able to sympathize with our weaknesses or to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There are some things in this psalm, and by the way, this psalm is the second most quoted in the New Testament, behind only Psalm 22, which is the one especially about the cross. This psalm is very different from the one last week that we read about the wedding of the king. But there are some things in this psalm that cannot be simply referring to Jesus, because in this psalm you'll notice two statements, I think, that suggest that whoever prayed this first, and it's said to be a psalm of David, so I take it that it's first dealt with by David, is being part of what he's going through when he prays this is the result of the consequences of his own doing. He will tell us that he has been wounded by God for his sins. That he's crying out to God to pray for him praying for the salvation, the light of God's salvation, after a very dark, lonely episode in which he has borne reproaches. Now, how does that get us ready for Christ? Well, in my opinion, this may help us to understand what Isaiah 53 means when it talks about the suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions and who bore our iniquities and who paid who had the chastisement of our peace laid on him. Or what the New Testament means when it says that him who knew no sin was made to be sin for us all. I think this may get us ready for that. So here's the strategy that we want to use in our study today. There are about nine different little sections in this song here, this poem. We're going to read them. Time will mean that we won't have a lot of time for me to preach on them as I go along. So you're redeemed from that, I guess. And we'll make reference to, or we'll point out, the places where these sayings are then cited in the New Testament. And there are six places that I found where they are specifically quoted in the New Testament, and one other place where it's nearly quoted. And then we want to go back, assuming that we manage time wisely, and offer a view here of what this psalm might tell us about our own prayer lives, how to pray, if I can say it that way, which which I always need, and maybe you're with me on that. Let's start working our way through it. First, I think we'll start with the first four verses here to start with. And you'll notice that what happens is he lays out his experience. He asks that this not be, what's going through him not bring shame on the cause of God. He explains why this has happened and what people how the actions of people are making the suffering worse. He appeals to God justice on those who are mistreating him. Then he expresses relief and the expectation of what God will do, and he commits himself to God's goodness again. So there is a cycle of thought here in which a man terribly burdened lays it all out before God and then is ready to move on and face what is coming to him. So let's read it that way. Brennan, read the first four verses for us. Remember, this is poetry, everybody. He uses images to communicate feelings instead of just to lay out arguments and feel with him as we're reading through this. Brennan?
Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire. There is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with crying, my throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies.
All right, now think about what he is saying there. These statements have some things in common with two of the other Psalms that we have read, especially Psalm 22 and Psalm 31, which were passages where the king, as a representative of God's people, is suffering more than he deserves, and he feels terrible. What are the phrases in what Brendan read that strike you as doing as especially expressive of a struggle in a life? Which ones impress you most? How is he feeling overall according to these words?
He's about to drown.
All right, like he's about to drown. Have you ever felt like you're in over your head? You're like a swimmer, and you're not a very good swimmer, and you've been doing okay, but you feel like you're about to sink, and you're reaching for ground, you know, and it's not there. So your dog paddling gets even more frantic at that point. That's kind of how he feels. The flood sweeps over him. And this is not a new experience, because he is now so weary that his throat is parched. His eyes grow dim. What does that mean? What's he been doing? Why would his eyes grow dim and waiting for God? Crying, I think that's right. He's about cried out. How often have we taken comfort in the New Testament teaching of Jesus that we have a Father who knows even the number of the hairs of our head? That's been an encouraging thing. Well, look at how this man is feeling. He says he has more enemies, more people who hate him without cause, than he has hair on his head. That tells you the depth of his agony. Now, and notice carefully the idea of the last phrase that Brendan read there. The last verse, the people who hate him without cause. You see that? Doesn't that deepen all the other feelings that are there? Doesn't it make it worse? I mean, if you can understand where somebody's coming from, why they treat you that way, maybe you can kind of get your mind around what goes on. But in this case, the unfairness of it. Look at John 15 and verse 25. And notice the way this idea is used. John 15, verse 25. Somebody has it, read it for us, okay?
But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause.
All right. Do you notice that Psalm 69 is used there? This is the last night the farewell discourse with Jesus and his disciples. He's telling them, they've hated me, they're going to hate you. What's about to happen is they've hated me without cause. And of course, with Jesus, it's literally true because he did no sin. And yet, they're out to destroy him. So, is this statement in Psalm 69 predicting what will happen on the cross? Or is Jesus so familiar with Psalm 69 and the prayer that it offers that he identifies it as the best way to express how he feels and what he's about to go through? Maybe both of them are true. But the latter one is the one that we may not consider enough. All right, now, verse 5 picks up another part of the thought here. And notice in this case that he especially does not want God's cause to be dishonored on his account. Okay, he realizes God knows what's going on, but look at verses 5 through 8 next. Fred, read for us, please.
Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, and an alien to my mother's children.
All right. You can understand some loneliness in that last part of it here. And you none of us who are believers in Christ can read verse 7 without thinking about our Lord who bore reproach and humiliation or shame. Remember, we remember that they spit in his face. Remember that idea. Look at verse 5 and notice he says the Lord knows his foolishness, his folly. I think that's one of the places where you can see that this is something more than just predictive about Jesus. He was not foolish. Notice the statement in verse 6. The one who prays this is in urgent need, and yet he does have respect for a cause greater than himself, doesn't he? You can see, I don't want people who hope in you to lose their hope because of what's happening to me. And you've known a time when you've had a particular ability to understand what he's getting at there. All right, we notice that. Now, time-wise, let's move on. Verse 9, this is a key part of the passage where he identifies one of the reasons for his dishonor being not simply his folly, his own foolishness, but instead his zeal. Look at, this is verses 9 through 12. Okay, Dan, read for us, please.
For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards.
All right. Now, in other words, now they're making jokes about him and insulting him and so forth. And he has his zeal has been expressed in weeping and fasting and sackcloth, which indicates repentance or an urgent concern about something that's going on. And all that activity has gotten him is more reproach. It's like the man who prays and who gets whacked across the face because he prayed. So, you know, that's the answer of the prayer. All right, notice verse 9. The zeal for your house has consumed me, part of it. John 2 and verse 17 uses this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John 2 and 17. Somebody look it up. And then the last part of this same verse is used in Romans 15 and verse 3. Someone would look that up for us. John 2 and 17 is the time Jesus goes to the temple and he finds the money changers and the animals they're selling and all that kind of stuff. The profiteering that is going on from people taking advantage of people who have traveled a long ways and come to the temple to worship, and you know that story. Jesus overturns the tables and he drives the money changers out and so forth. And of course that makes the authorities quite upset with him. And in verse 16 of this chapter, he charges them with making his father's house a house of trade. Now, verse 17, who has it? Okay, Casey?
His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me."
All right. Now, how do you think the disciples are thinking here when they remember this from Psalm 69? Did they say this is the fulfillment of that, or did they think this is the same kind of zeal that the king had, that David had, that he prayed over, that he endured agony over? I'm not sure if it's one or the other. It may be both here. Again, they saw it as a prediction or a fulfillment of that, both in actuality and in spirit, in event and in spirit. All right, look at Romans 15 and 3. We're going to do some thinking about this chapter tonight in our meeting. But in this case, you'll note that the Apostle Paul uses Psalm 69 and verse 9 as an illustration of how Jesus did not please himself. His attitude was not selfish. All right, someone read this for us.
"For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me."
All right, now they reproach God, but the reproaches fall on him, and he, being not a self pleaser, was willing to bear those reproaches. Now, the attitude that is shown is the thing that Paul is appealing to here. That not only is Christ like the one who prayed Psalm 69, but people who follow Christ are going to need to partake of that same spirit, that same attitude. All right, move on now. Verses 13 through 15. It is a call, really, for God to answer him. Really, we can go through verse 18 now. 13 through 18. Someone read for us.
"But as for me, my prayer is to you, O God, or O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness."
All right, I want to interrupt a second, Tom. No, Todd, notice that verse 13... this is a prayer where, you know, sometimes we say when you pray, you may get an answer yes or no or wait. The way David prays this, wait or no is not an answer, because he says as an acceptable time. That takes away the wait part of it. I'm willing for you to do it when you want to, but answer me in your saving faithfulness. Save me, in other words, like he has said at verse 1. All right, go ahead, Todd.
"Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies."
How many times in that little paragraph does he say, answer me? I get the impression he has been praying this, but the point, the urgency of this part of the prayer is that repeated phrase. I see it in verse 13, and of course the other phrases here that mean the same thing, but verse 16, verse 17. So at least three times, draw near to my soul, answer me, deliver me. That's the urgency of this. All right, now that may take, what that means may be impacted by what it is that's about to flood over your head. I mean, health or financial help or help in relationships or help in understanding the forces that are at play in the world. You know, it can mean different, the application can be different things depending on the life circumstance, but the answer me, we all can understand that, can think about that. Now verse 19 through 21 is the next little part of this that we should read. Who wants to read it for us? Not everybody at once. 19 through 21.
Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before thee. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink.
All right. What strikes you most in that passage?
Christ on the cross and my thirst.
Yes. That's the most obvious one. Verse 20 puts that in its in a setting that is especially meaningful. I looked for pity, but there wasn't any, and for comforters, I found none. And you remember what Yvonne just said about the cross. The Lord has been there for almost the full time, apparently, by this time. He cries out, I thirst. And what did they give him?
Gall.
Gall. Yes. The bitter. So the point is, the man in his need cries out, and the response of people is to make it worse in a way. So we'll read the statement in John 19 and verse 29, but I want to mention that all four of the gospel records, I know Matthew 27 at verse 34, but all four of them make some kind of reference to this part of the suffering. John is one that most clearly attaches it, I think, to Psalm 69. Someone have John 19 and 29.
Lord, reminds you also of Isaiah 53:6.
Oh yes.
Turn his own way, and the Lord causes iniquity
of his own fault. Yes. I think there are a lot of shades of Isaiah 53 in Psalm 69, and that's one of the most clearest. All right, who has John 19 and 29?
Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it to his mouth.
All right. The hyssop is a really thickly headed branch. It's one of these deals that has a big the fuzzy branches and the head to it, and it would hold some liquid. So they give him sour wine on a plant. Imagine trying to drink out of that. And that was seen here as the ultimate fulfillment of what this passage here is about. All right, look at verses 22 through 28 now. This is a shocking part of this, because when Jesus hang on the cross and they hurl reproaches on him and they mocked him and made fun of him, and there's a thief on one side and a thief on the other side, what was the word Jesus said on the cross?
Forgive them.
All right, exactly. Father, forgive them.
They know not what
for they know not what they do. All right, so that to us is what we expect. It's meaningful when you realize how much of Psalm 69 is taken and used with regard to what goes on the cross. It's really meaningful to realize this next section of the psalm. I mean, what was just said about the sour wine to drink is right before this. Look at verse 22 through 28 next. Someone read for us.
Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him who you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous.
All right. What do you think of that passage when you hear it?
Is that the way we're to pray?
Yeah, I think that's the immediate response of most of us. Would it be all right in my private prayers for me to lay something like this out? If you think about what's going on here, the idea would be God is making a great sacrifice when He gives His Son up for us all. Remember the darkness surrounding the cross and all that, illustrating this is a hugely significant thing that is taking place here, and that people would use that occasion to heap more reproaches on one that God was offering for us only deepens the significance of their guilt. Now, I mentioned two things about this, and we won't read all of these other three, but Paul uses verses 22 and 23 specifically quoting them in Romans 11, verse 9, and verse 10. And he does it to show the result of what happens with the nation of Israel, his own people, Paul's own people, in rejecting the Christ sent by God in the fulfillment of their own scripture. And Paul talks about the hardening of heart that takes place, and then the judgment that follows along after that on people who needed help and had help sent to them and killed the help, rejected the help, refused to listen. And then at verse 25 is used by Peter in Acts 1 and verse 20 to justify a replacement for Judas, or Luke uses this to show what happens to Judas, and then it's appealed to in finding a replacement for Judas. So again, the judgment that falls on him being just. In working on this, I found one statement short enough that I thought I could read for us, and it might be of help to us about this part of the prayer. The fact that we cannot conceive of ourselves praying this prayer without an emotion of self-seeking vindictiveness ought not to be allowed to color our view of the psalmist. If he is to pray at all for the open vindication of righteousness and to take his prayer beyond the point of platitudinous generality, it must be something like this. For sin, in the biblical view, has a boomerang quality, and the principle of precise equity is part of the divine nature. In other words, this writer is saying, if you feel like such a terrible injustice has taken place as has been as being described in this prayer, you have to ask God. You can't ask God to save you from it without asking Him also to set it right. Prayer has to be a recognition of reality in that way. And in a way, this part of the prayer particularly helps us to understand what Christ has done for us. He has borne the cost. He has come all the way up to this point, and then this same part of the prayer here, God offers him to provide a covering for the people that should have had this this part of it worked out upon the sin in their lives, and that would include me. All right, follow this, verse 29. Let's go all the way to the end of the passage, since I heard the first bell, and we'll pay no attention to the second. All right, verse 29 beginning. Brendan, read again for us, please.
But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song, and magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox, or a young bull with horns and hooves. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it.
All right, do you notice the big change in mood in the last part of this psalm? He has prayed his prayer. Now he is thanking God, and he's intending to praise God. And where before he's been afraid that those who hope in God will be discouraged because of him, now he anticipates that those who hope in God will be encouraged because his prayer is being answered. I wrote some time ago a little outline on this psalm about real prayer. And while we only have 2 minutes to do this, I want you to think with me through this psalm and what it might tell us about really praying ourselves privately in our lives, especially when we're in deep need. Verses 1 through 4 might tell us to spread out the whole situation honestly before God. Just spell it out. God knows already. This psalmist has recognized that. So be honest with him in your personal prayers. And number 2, be honest, and this is verses 5 through 8, also be honest about your own weaknesses and careful about your influence in other people's lives. You take into account God is their God too. Verse 9 through 12, you seek to bear your responsibility and not to escape it. Don't ask God to take responsibility away. Ask him to help you with it. Verses 13 through 18. Appeal to God, to what God has made known about himself. Ask him to draw near to your soul. Base your prayer on who God has let us know he is. Because of your steadfast love, because of your righteousness and so forth. Then verses 19 and 20, take comfort in the fact that God knows. Appeal to that in your prayers. Verses 21 through 28, you release the indignation that you may feel by calling on God to vindicate his own righteousness and the faith that's been placed in him. When you pray according to the model prayer, your kingdom, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, you're asking God to uphold his cause in the world. And so it's not wrong to do that. Number 7, verse 29, leave it there and surrender yourself to God. And then verses 30 to 33, commit yourself to gratitude for what you know of God. Commit yourself to being thankful, in other words. And then last two or three verses, you hold in mind now the wider picture. At the end of your prayer, zoom back from this one big concern that's been before you. Zoom back and see the wider picture, how God usually is and how life usually is. And then turn back and face that, having prayed. That's, I think, something that could be helpful for us if we meditate on it and make use of it. I appreciate you non-campers for being here with us today. I hope this will be some encouragement for us this week in our lives. Y'all have a great week.